begin with a word of prayer, as we always do, preparing ourselves for our time of study, see what the Lord has for us today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this new day, the sun shining, little warmer temperatures. We see that not only this time of spring breaking forth, but we also feel a little bit of the temperatures of summer coming up. So, continue, Lord, to guide us and help us to appreciate all that you provide and the beauty in your creation. But also help us to recognize the things that you give us in the seasons. And you gave us the seasons and the signs to prepare us to recognize what's going on around us. And once again, as we see the terrorist attack in London, and there's seemingly no end to it. The violence and terrorism is everywhere. And so it was in the days of Noah. So Lord, help us to continue to recognize the signs, the times that we're in. Help us to continue to prepare ourselves to be ever ready, but also to warn and to pass on knowledge to those who know nothing about you or your word. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've provided to us by faith in Christ, and who lives in us and can guide us and teach us. So we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit as always here this morning in our time of teaching, not only to guide me in what I share, but also to open our hearts and our minds, to prompt us, maybe to remind us of something else in Scripture that in the book of Ruth points us to and connects with other things. So I thank you for this book of Ruth. I thank you for the beautiful message that pictures our relationship as the church with Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And so we see it in the book of Ruth. Help us to continue to study in depth, search for those deeper things, those nuggets, those treasures, those pearls that just give us those aha, those wow moments, that we know you are the true God and that you're wanting to show us deeper and more wow things in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Guide us in our time of study, but also in our time of discussion, that we may continue to encourage one another in the walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just, I noticed, after realizing I didn't finish the answer to the first question on the handout sheet, I'd just like to pick up on that as a way of preparing us for where we move on to today in chapter 2 of Ruth. I'd ask the question, I think I answered the first part of this question, but I'd like to refer to the rest of it. What's the difference between a tribe, a clan, and a family? We talked about the tribe concept last week, and I think you're all pretty well aware of that. The tribes, clearly, as it relates to Israel, the nation of Israel, are related to the 12 sons of Jacob. Even though a couple of the tribes that were given land were the grandsons of Jacob, the descendants of the grandsons of Jacob. And we also know that one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, is not given land. And so all those things are little differences between who the 12 tribes are, depending on what your reference is. But the tribes come out of that background, the sons of Jacob. But I want to finish this discussion by talking about the clans and the families. Because in all things, God organizes. And so it was with his nation of Israel that he would assign everybody, in effect, by their natural inheritance, to not only a tribe, what tribe they were born of. And that's why we're talking about Ruth, because Ruth marries Boaz, who was from the tribe of Judah, and we know Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so we have the tribe of Judah obviously emphasized here in the book of Ruth. And that important kingly tribe, the lion of Judah. And so, but the clans underneath the tribes are oftentimes related to the sons of the originators of those tribes. So, and I'm not going to cover it all here this morning, but I just want to maybe get you to thinking, how do I know? You know, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. Her husband was Elimelech, who died. From the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So we know there was a clan described as Elimelech. And to my knowledge, in my search of Scripture, I haven't found in any of the genealogies that go far enough to put Elimelech and know exactly how this relationship was. My belief is, Raymond, if you have any further information, I'd appreciate it, but I think Elimelech was probably a brother, perhaps, a brother to Boaz's father. I don't know. Or it could be a cousin. But there's a relationship. And so we know by genealogy, you can go to Matthew, the whole genealogy from which Jesus came. We know that the father of Boaz was Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. And so it's probably the relationship. Because usually in the kinsman redeemer situation, we're going to be talking about that more. What's the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer? One of the things is potentially to marry the wife of a brother who has died in order to continue the heritage, continue the lineage. Now, I don't know if that's the case here because we can't determine that from Scripture. But that's likely, you know, what it was. And Elimelech was somehow related to Boaz, probably through Boaz's father. And so, anyway, when you look at what a clan is generally the sons of the tribe leader. And then, and so there were a number of tribes under the tribe of Judah. Now, this concept, again, I'm not going to talk about the whole thing. I'll probably just confuse it more than it'll help. But if you turn to Numbers 26, let's just go back to the origination of this clan concept as best I can determine. Numbers 26, verses 19 to 22, talk about the original clans of Judah. The clans under the organization of Judah. Now remember, the book of Numbers is written in the time of the wilderness experience, and particularly this part is the definition of the organization of the nation of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And so we have a description here in Numbers 26, starting at verse 19. This also is an interesting account when you understand the lineage of the ancestors, if you will, to Boaz, going way back to the days of Judah. Now, this gives you a little summary of it. It says in verse 19, Ur and Onan were sons of Judah, but they died in Canaan. If you follow the account of Judah in Genesis 38, that whole account's an interesting soap opera story in and of itself. It is amazing. And that's all in the lineage of Jesus. You know, so this detail and I think brings some relevance to this. So, what happened, Judah went and married a woman, not even named in the Bible, only the daughter of Shua, from Canaan. Judah married a Canaanite. And by this Canaanite, he had three sons. The first two sons are mentioned here, Ur and Onan. If you read Genesis 38, we know what happened to them. They were wicked. God took them. They did not live. But we also know by the account in Genesis 38 that Judah brought a wife for Ur, his firstborn son. Ur and Onan were sons of Judah from the Canaanite woman. And that woman's name, anybody know?
Tamar.
Tamar? Yeah, Tamar. And anybody know what happened later with Tamar and Judah? She disguised herself as a prostitute after her husband died, after Ur died, in order to carry on the lineage with Judah. She disguised herself as a prostitute. And you can ask yourself, what in the world was Judah doing looking for a prostitute? Well, his wife died too. And so, it's a soap opera, I'm telling you. Have you ever read the depth of these stories? Okay, so Tamar's in that background, and she disguised herself and tricked him into having sex with him, and she became pregnant. And she gave birth to two twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And through Perez, which again is in the lineage of Jesus. It is. You know, so it isn't a righteous necessarily by first picture. So I'm just only bringing this up to you so you understand there's backgrounds to all these accounts in Scripture. If you care to study them. And they're very interesting. Sure. So here back to Numbers. Ur and Onan, they both died in Canaan as the first two born sons of Judah. And then he has relations with Tamar, the wife of Ur. And he has these twin boys, and the one was Perez and the other was Zerah. And they're mentioned here. So the clans, it says, by their clans were Shelah. Shelah is the third son born to Judah and this Canaanite woman, the only one that survived. But that's a clan. That's another clan. But then there was clans of Perez, who is the line from which Jesus would come. There's his twin brother Zerah, which is another clan. And then it also then gives the descendants of Perez, which is interesting because the first one mentioned is Hezron. Again, if you follow the genealogy to Jesus, Hezron is the son of Perez that ultimately Boaz would come from, and then and ultimately David, and all the way to Jesus. So this ancestry, this genealogy, plays a part in the definition of order of God's things. So these sons all became clan leaders and were defined as clan leaders at the time of the wilderness journey. Another interesting little sidelight, if you will, in the genealogy, okay, I think we pretty well read that. These were the clans of Judah, verse 22. Those were numbered 76,500. Just point of interest. How many were in all the tribe, under the tribe of Judah, with the clans? Now, to answer the rest of this question before I go back to the genealogy of Jesus, families. Then there are families underneath the clans that make up the whole tribe and the number in the tribe. So this is just another way. I mean, we have families in our genealogy. Mm-hmm. We have brothers and sisters. We have cousins. We have, you know, extended family. And so in the order and in the tribe of, or in the nation of Israel, God organized in this way.
Now, the first thing we often think of with the word clan is the Ku Klux. How do they think? What right do they have?
Probably wanted to use that term from the Bible, thinking that they have a right to keep their clan clean. You know, if it's an Aryan Marian belief system. They don't intermix, they don't intermarry. And so that's how they look at it. So if you keep your clan together and you stay within your clan, you keep it, you know, from all this other stuff happening, going out and marrying the Canaanite women and the Moabite women and all this kind of stuff. But we know, you know, that's not God's way necessarily. You know, God welcomes all in. And that's, I think, the important part about this. But we can be part of a family, and I would define a family being a household unit of parents, children, and other relatives under the head of the family. The man, the patriarch, is the head of the family. And the structure of the family, and we know what's happened to the family unit in our day, it's all confused. The genders are all confused. Everything's confused. You know, it's not like God ordered it and set it up. And so, but the family was to be the man, the head of the family, the wife, the children, and perhaps other relatives could also be considered part of that household. Even servants were considered part of the extended household and under the family that worked for them. But the clan itself, I didn't just define as one of a number of kindred groups within a tribe with two or more families. It's a subgroup of a tribe with two, has to have at least two clans. If you just have one clan, that's the tribe. But the clan is a breakout of the... Now, if I totally confused you, that's fine. hopefully maybe challenge you to study it a little bit yourself. But I would like to turn you back to Matthew 1. Let's just look at this, just to remind you. We'll talk about it again at the end of Ruth, because we're reminded in the book of Ruth how this genealogy all the way from Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the father from which the Jewish people came, all the way to Jesus. And so we see in that genealogy, and this particular genealogy starts with what I call the 20th generation from Adam. Abram was the 20th in the list of generations. And so we go, this is just interesting to me because I'm a numbers person. We go in the genealogy from the 20th person after Adam to Boaz, the 30th person. 10 generations described in the... And following that, the third generation following that is David. King David is the 33rd generation. I just think that's an interesting number too. How old was Jesus when he went to the cross? 33, we genuinely believe. But let's look at this genealogy. Back to Judah. Well, we go back to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Judah, the son of Jacob. And then we see the footnote on this genealogy. Judah was the father of Perez. That's what I was just telling you about. The twin boy. Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Genesis 38. Read it. You'll be entertained if you haven't ever read it in full understanding. And then it follows on that Perez is the one in the line. He was the father of Hezron. And at that, Hezron is another little point of interest before I move on to the rest of the genealogy. Hezron had three boys. Hezron had Ram, Jeremiel, and Caleb. Caleb, we believe, and I think I'm right, that Caleb was the Caleb of the wilderness journey. One of the spies that said, we can take the land, along with Joshua. Caleb, we know, is from the tribe of Judah. So I believe that this is Caleb that we're talking about here, who was a brother to Ram. Ram is the one in the genealogy. The Again, back to the genealogy, Matthew 1. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, Nahshon. Nahshon, Solomon. And he's the father of Boaz. And then we see another little interesting sidelight. Again, in the soap opera story to Jesus. That's all the one way I can put it. Look at this. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was who?
Rahab.
Who's Rahab? You know the story of Joshua and the prostitute in the Promised Land who hung the red ribbon in her window? And so she's the mother-in-law to Ruth. And Ruth the Moabite. To put all this, to try to gain understanding of all this, just brings what a mixed bag is in the genealogy of Jesus. And so the Gentiles, two Gentile women mentioned. And really, Tamar, back to Tamar, the third one, Canaanite.
Not to mention David and Bathsheba and all this other stuff.
You can read. Yeah.
God's patience and love.
Yeah, it shows God's true desire. Yeah. He loves all people. And
you notice they don't sugarcoat stuff? David the king begets Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah.
Yeah, that's right. You even mentioned it.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, so the genealogy, yeah, like you say, doesn't sugarcoat it. Anyway, that's, I guess, trying to give you some context to the, you know, what this is talking about, the clan of Elimelech. And again, as best I've tried to study it, I can't be sure who Elimelech was directly related to that would make Boaz be able to step in and be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi, first and foremost, because Naomi would be the true widow of the relative of Boaz, or the relative of Elimelech, who died. And so Boaz would be the rightful kinsman redeemer in the line. And so that... Okay, let's move on from there. I think the other questions I answered pretty good on verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 16, I'm just going to pick up on the reading there. I read most of this section last week before we had to finish up. But I want to pick up just with looking at the character of Boaz. And that's my question on the sheet. Why do you think God chose Boaz? And what do his actions in this account give us as a picture of the heart of Boaz, the character of Boaz? And so, I've kind of on the outline, I've given you all the things that he did when he arrived in the field. He greeted the harvesters. He obviously proclaimed the name of the Lord. He was one who followed the true God, Yahweh. He noticed Ruth. You can debate on why he noticed her. You know, was it a physical thing or was it a heart thing? You know, felt empathy for her. He favored her. He protected her and provided for her. He honored her by recognizing the fact that what she had done for her mother-in-law, honored her. And then he even blesses her in verse 12. So that's the whole thing. So let me just read, I think, where I left off, verse 14, because this is kind of how far he went with Ruth in the field. You know, he allowed her to glean the field behind the harvesters so she could gather what food she needed to take with her. But he also invited her to eat with them. So verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." So when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted. She had her fill and had some left over. Remember this part that's left over. There were leftovers. What happened to the leftovers? As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. You know, even if she by accident takes some of the sheaves rather than just the loose grain, rather pull out some of the stalks for her. Purposefully do it for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. As I said last week, if the harvesters by accident leave a sheaf is a bundle of stalks that the women have tied up for them to be loaded on the donkeys or the wagons, whatever, and taken to the threshing floor. So if a bundle happens to be mislaid or left behind, leave it. Leave it for those who are gleaning the fields. The aliens, the widows, and so forth. And so here he gives a specific order. Pull some out of the big bundles and leave them for her. Let her find these sheaves and leave them for her. Pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her.
Well, he must have been pretty confident in himself because it could be that the other weavers could make fun of him or, you know, that he's doing that for a woman. He must have been self-confident.
I would say when you look at how he greeted the harvesters, the relationship with the foreman, there was a high level of respect, not only from him to them, but in return. The respect was very clear, and I think the faith issue played a big part. Because when you look back at verse 4, what did Boaz do when he arrived? The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. And when we greet fellow believers, oftentimes that should be our response to each other. The Lord be with you. May the Lord be with you. Yes, Donna.
Boaz, I think, was an exceptional person.
Yeah.
And he sounds like, didn't he have a girlfriend or anything? He sounds like a
girlfriend. We don't know what his romantic background is. You know, he may have some skeletons in his closet, too. Who knows?
But for him to really respect Ruth and, you know, told them don't embarrass her.
Yeah.
For someone that he'd never even met, you know. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Boaz.
There's something else very interesting here in verse 16, and he says, and also pull out some from the bundles for her. Now, when I think about this, I'm thinking about, what is he a type of? He's a type of redeemer, or he's at least has the heart of God. Mm-hmm. So this is a picture of God taking what is his and giving it to the bride, giving it to the soon-to-be bride.
That's the grace.
So he's making resources. He's taking some of his resources to get her through this situation until she is taken as his bride. Mm-hmm. So it's really, we could use that for us now on this planet and say that's what God is doing for us right now.
Yeah. That's it. The picture of grace, you know, it's very pertinent. But back on verse 4, that was his response, but look at the people's response to him. Look at what the harvesters said back to him after he said, the Lord be with you. They said, the Lord bless you. And I think it was heartfelt and meant. Yeah. So I think that relationship, he was the type of man. Even though he was the boss, you know, he was the owner of the field, you know, everybody was responsible to him. He treated them with kindness and gentleness and everything that, and then we see the specific things that he did for Ruth. So, and she was an alien. She was a stranger. She was a foreigner. She wasn't even one of them, you know. So there's a lot to be said there. So let's just talk about that question on verses 4 to 16. And I think we kind of covered it through this discussion. Your point, Donna, is well taken. How did Boaz's actions give us insight into his character? And I would say, first and foremost, both him and Ruth, and we'll talk about Ruth here as we move on, both of them, I think, demonstrate the heart of a servant. Because the humility, the heart of the servant, you know, it comes from the heart. And so that's what I would say, the primary characteristic I would define, he had the heart of a servant. And even though he was the boss, he was the head guy, I think he demonstrated that. And then I just put, he greeted the harvesters with "the Lord be with you." In other words, I clearly believe that's an indicator that he put his trust in the God of Israel, in Yahweh. And so he was a godly man, first and foremost, and he had the heart of a servant. He also demonstrated that he was a protector and provider for those in need. That, again, is the heart of a servant. He honors Ruth for her loyalty to her mother-in-law. He respects that kind of honor and relationship. And then he literally speaks a blessing on Ruth. That's in verse 12. Let me just reread that. This is Boaz telling her, May the Lord repay you for what you have done, referring to what he did, what she did for her mother-in-law and the relationship there. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord. And he was participating in that reward. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. There's such imagery there, and I assume he was probably a conscientious believer of Israel, in Israel, following the law. And of course, you know the picture of the prayer shawl, and of course, many times I just picture the rabbi taking his prayer shawl and spreading his wings. And of course, Jesus is referred to, I think in Malachi, or one of the later chapters, as righteousness under his wings. And so the sense of the wings. And so when he says, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, you know, you can term whatever bird you want to, but an eagle is usually referred to, on eagle's wings, under the wings. So I think he uses very poetic language there, and I think it's very meaningful. So, but that blessing gives a great insight into his very character. And that's why I think he rightfully deserves, by picture, to be a type of Christ. He is a Christ-like love. This is a Christ-like love story.
Essentially, he was offering her refuge under his wings.
Yeah, on the threshing floor. Yeah. Next, chapter 3. When we get into chapter 3, we see that imagery, you know, of how she laid at his feet, and he ultimately covered her. You know, so that imagery, yeah, you're right, Connie, very good. So we'll get to that in chapter 3. Okay, let's move on to verses 17 to 19, where I talk about Ruth receiving the gifts that she's given, the grace that she's given, and she in turn passes it on. She shares it. Let's see what this says. So Ruth gleaned in the field. Look how hard she worked until evening, all day long. It's in the spring of the year, so it probably isn't as hot as it would be in the summer, but it's still, you know, out in the field. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered. So she threshed it herself, whether she beat it or whatever measure she did to get the grain out of the stalks. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. An ephah is generally considered 3/5 of a bushel, or 22 liters in content. So it was a fair amount. It would take care of them for a little bit. She carried it back to town. Okay, once she was done with the day, she went back to her mother-in-law. So she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over. That's my point from earlier, after she had eaten enough. She brought back the leftovers to her mother-in-law, so her mother-in-law could also eat from the cooked food, if you will, the heated food. Verse 19, this is Naomi's response. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today?" I wonder if she had a hint. "Where did you work?" "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz," she said. So, okay, let's just talk about the character of Ruth, just real briefly, again, in the same context. How do Ruth's actions give us insight into her character? And I guess I would describe her overall character as the same as Boaz, the heart of a servant. I mean, to just think, try to put yourself in her place, in her situation. Taking up and leaving where you're from, your own family, your own comfort, your own surroundings, and being called, or whatever you want to call it, the desire was so great, and she knew she had to go with her mother-in-law. And you remember what she said in chapter 1. "Where you go, I will go. Where you're buried, I will be buried. Your God will be my God." You know, all those things. What a statement. So I would call her the heart of a servant as well. Because she provides for her own mother-in-law with the hard work of her hands for that day in order to get what they needed. And then she takes the leftovers from the meal that Boaz served her and takes them back to her mother-in-law. And then I think, that might be my reading on here. I wanted to emphasize, too, in her character, how she listened to her mother-in-law, too. She received her instruction, particularly when her mother-in-law was concerned about her safety. And I don't know where that is for sure, but I think it's earlier. She listens to her mother-in-law's advice for her safety. And I think that was important, too. Okay.
And how fortunate Naomi is to have a daughter-in-law like that.
Yeah.
I know.
Well,
wish it was in you. Sorry about that.
Yeah. Yeah, we can all relate. Okay, let's read on in verses 20 to 23. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, and then she identified who he was, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." So that's where the concept of the kinsman redeemer is introduced, which is in the law. Mosaic law. So we see that. Okay, verse 21. "Then Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He even said to me,'" and this is, "'stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, and this is where her advice, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field, he might be harmed. So to listen, receive the advice, and follow the advice. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, so I think we have a pretty clear picture of the character of Ruth. Now, my questions in those last verses, what was the change in the basis for Naomi's hope from chapter 1, verse 12 to here in 2, verse 20? Look at her change in their sense of hope. Suddenly, she realizes, whether she realized at that time of God's provision in all of this, or whether she turned to just fortune, good fortune. I think she started seeing that there was hope. There was an awakening of hope. I think I described it on the outline. Naomi's awakening hope. Because first, Boaz was identified as the kinsman redeemer. She even named him as a possibility. Now apparently, as we read on in the next chapters, he was not the first in line. There was another one who was ahead of him that could have claimed that role, but refused it. He's unnamed, so we don't know who it is. But he was not necessarily the first in order. And so we see that often in God's plan, don't we? Even when we look back at the order of things, God's original order is not necessarily the first one. Remember, Jacob wasn't to be he was not the firstborn,
Naomi, to me, is a picture of the Jews. Woe is me, I've lost hope, there's no hope. And then at some point there's an awakening where maybe this is the one.
Yeah.
She's stubborn all the way along, believing that God has forgotten her.
Right.
And all of a sudden, at the end, she's going to get it, and that they're going to get it as well.
Right. And she gets the blessing.
Yep.
She gets the blessing.
She gets to hold the child. Yeah. So it's she's a clear picture of the Jews.
So I like this. This chapter 2, verse 20, is seeing her true hope, where she's putting her hope in, awakening.
Yeah.
Awakening.
Yeah.
So, like Israel, and I think to some extent we can see that in our times. In our times. Are we seeing the awakening of the hope that Israel has for their Messiah to come? Okay, let's just finish this. Naomi is now encouraged that they have found a relative who can be their kinsman redeemer. And as I said, this is the turning point for her. Her hope is no longer a pipe dream of finding a husband, but her hope is based on God's provision through the law of the kinsman redeemer to restore them to a place of honor in Israel. And so that's the true hope, not a pipe dream, not thinking that you have to depend on getting a replacement husband and maybe have new children through that process, but to rely upon the honor that they have in Israel. What are the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer? I may touch on these again next week, or we have a little bit more time before I move on to chapter 3. But let me just mention them to you. A kinsman redeemer was to protect the interests of a needy extended family member. So to protect the interests of a needy extended family member. Number 2, to provide an heir for a brother who had died. That's Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And that's kind of what I was referring to. Could it be that Boaz's father was a brother to Elimelech? Don't know for sure. It's not clear in Scripture, so I can't say that. But it would seem to indicate. But that would make Boaz's father the one that should have. But maybe he was dead too. I don't know for sure. But anyway, Boaz stepped in. Okay, number 3. to redeem land that a poor relative has sold outside the family. It's also for the purpose of redeeming land back to the family. So to redeem land that a poor relative has sold to an outsider, to somebody outside the family. That's Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28. 4, to redeem a relative that had been sold into slavery. So if there was a slavery issue involved, they would reclaim that person out of slavery. That's Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 49, under the law. And then one last one, number 5. To avenge the killing of a relative. That's Numbers 35, 19 to 21. So you can see there's a lot in the role of the kinsman redeemer, potentially. So we can maybe reflect upon those and see how Jesus, you know, can rightfully be called the kinsman redeemer. The last question, just real quick, and we'll finish it up next week with a little more depth and discussion. But what is the prophetic significance of the Feast of Weeks? And this is why it was so important to me to be teaching this. We went by the Hebrew Pentecost on Wednesday, right? Jesus didn't come back, so we're here. Today, we're still in Pentecost. You realize that the timing of the church. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And so, we're still in that season. But what is the prophetic significance of the Feast of Weeks, which is the barley harvest? It's the period, the Feast of Weeks is the whole period, the 50 days between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. The period between the Feast of First Fruits with the barley harvest was prophetically fulfilled by Christ when he rose from the dead as the first fruit of the resurrection. And Pentecost, at the end of the 7 weeks on the 50th day, which was fulfilled when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to complete the harvest, which Jesus will do when he returns. And so, I'll talk a little bit more about this next week before we move on to chapter 3. Take maybe a little more time with it. But we'll wrap up this morning and prepare ourselves for this Pentecost Sunday. And as we recall for the church what happened, and the Holy Spirit was sent, and I believe the church was born. Church was born. The breath was breathed into the church through the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church. Our only question now is, which we've been talking a lot about, when will that come to an end? When will the age of the church come to an end? And those are the things we're looking for in our times, and particularly as it relates to the completion of the plan for Israel. Israel, the generation in which Israel, the last generation before the Messiah comes for Israel. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this day, this opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for your rich word. We thank you even for the slightly colored stories in the scripture, realizing that we're all fallen and we're all sinful and we're all fall short of the glory of your glory, the glory of God. And so we thank you for sending Jesus to truly be our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us when we don't deserve it, to bring us the grace that we have not earned, to show us the mercy that we don't deserve. So we thank you, Lord, for your provision, and we thank you as we're reminded today, as for the church that remembers when you sent the Holy Spirit with the tongues of fire and the wind. And so we thank you for this nearly 2,000 years of the existence of the church. But we also, as the church, as defined as the bride, that we can be ever ready, ever prepared preparing ourselves, keeping our light in the window, continuing to seek to be clean and pure in the eyes of our bridegroom to come. And that you help us deal with the issues that maybe we're struggling with, to free us from the bondage of whatever sin that might be that we wrestle with. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity now as we move into our worship service. We ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit in our sanctuary, and be with us in all the activities of the worship service. We ask you to bless the prayers that are offered up. We ask you to bless the music, including the choir. We ask you to bless the word that's shared and the message that's given. But we thank you most, Lord, for the time of fellowship where we can gather together and we can encourage one another in our individual walks of faith and tell our story, give our testimony as the opportunity arises. We pray all this in Jesus' name.